Let's turn now to the New Testament scriptures, to Paul's letter to the Romans, and chapter 7. We've been in chapter 7 the past number of weeks, continuing our studies in the letter to the Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7. And let's consider the words of verse 6, Romans 7 and verse 6. And we read there, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. But now we are released from the law." Just this past Christmas time, my sister and her husband and a family decided that they would get themselves a family Christmas present, and that Christmas present was a dog. And the breed of dog that they got was a Bichon Frise, and the name that they gave it was Oscar. And I've seen pictures, video of it. It was this little white ball of fluff, and it was really cute and cuddly and so on. But I was speaking to her last week, and she was telling me that poor Oscar, that he hadn't been faring too well that day. And the reason was that where she lives, they live in Shetland. And it is that the local elementary school is just maybe about 300 yards up the side of a field. And it is that snow had fallen in Shetland, and the snow had stayed there for a few days. And so naturally, the school children, when they came out of school, they were sledging or sledding. I don't know what you call it here. I've heard different words for it. But basically, coming down the hill on slides of one sort or another. And the reason that she was so concerned about Oscar was that he was in the back garden, and it is that it was fenced. And Oscar could see and hear the children. But the problem was that Oscar hasn't had a second set of inoculations. So it is that Oscar couldn't be allowed to play with the children and so on. But she said he was there, he was upright, the tail was going just 60 to the dozen, and he's whining and he's barking. And she said it was more than obvious that he wanted to be with them. He was desperate to be with them. And the only way that he could be with them was if he was released from where it was that he was. And after I came off the phone and was thinking about Oscar's predicament, got me thinking about what it is that we've been looking at here in Romans 7 in the first six verses over the past number of weeks. You see, what we've noticed is that in Romans chapter 7, Paul basically is expounding the statement that he's already made in chapter 6 and verse 14. And this is what you read in 6 and 14. "For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but you're under grace." And basically, chapter 7 is an exposition of that verse in chapter 6. And in chapter 7, it is that we've been seeing that Paul explains what it means to be free from the law and how this relates to the breaking of sin's tyranny in the life of God's people. Now, you remember that I divided the chapter up into three main sections. And it is that we've been considering this first section, verses 1 to 6, which appear under the general heading of the authority of the law. And it is that we saw that verses 7 to 13 can be considered as Paul's treatment of the ministry of the law. And then from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, the inability of the law. So we've been looking at the authority of the law in these first six verses. And the central claim in these first six verses is this, that believers have been released from the law. That is born again in Christ, that it is that we are no longer under the dominion or the thrall of the law of God. And it is that we conclude this section of what Paul is saying by considering what he says here in verse 6. "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive." So the question I think that we've got to ask ourselves at this point is, how is it as God's people that we have been released from the law? What is it that Paul is teaching us here? And it is that I think he's already given the answer to that question if you go back to verse 4. Look at what he says in verse 4. "Likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ." It is that he also goes on to say, "so that you may belong to another." Another version translates it so that you could be joined to another. If it is that you're using the King James Version, it's translated there, "so that you could be married to another." So it is that he's saying you've died to the law through the body of Christ. And the purpose of this is so that you might be united to Christ, and that the relationship is of the sort of a husband and a wife. So it is that Paul is emphasizing, as he answers verse 6 by verse 4, is that not only do we belong to Christ, not only are we united to Christ, but it is that we are united one to another as God's people, and it is that the other that we are united to is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question that I want to try and answer today is this. What does this mean for us, that we are united to Christ? Not only what does it mean theologically, but what does it mean practically? How is it that we will know in terms of the fruit, hopefully, that is found in our lives, that we are not deluding ourselves and that we truly are united to Christ? And then what does it mean also in terms of being in union with Christ and so on? Well, the first answer I think we can give is in terms of the word transformation. When it is that you're united with Christ, transformation takes place, and it is on the basis of a transforming relationship. Now, it is that Paul, in chapter 6 and verse 22, he uses the same sort of contrast that he's drawing here in chapter 7 and from verse 6. He says in chapter 6, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that leads to righteousness and then on to sanctification and eternal life." And it's the same sort of construct that he uses here in chapter 7 and verse 6, where he says, "But now." And what it is that he's doing is that he's pointing us toward the great change from before we met Christ and the great change that comes in the life of a sinner after it is that they have met Christ. You see, before we met Christ, we were in the flesh. We were enslaved to sin. We were under the power and the condemnation of the law. But it is in verse 6 of 7 he's saying to us, "But now you are released from the law." And it is that our death to the law freed us to be joined in marriage to the risen Christ, as he reminds us there in verse 4. So what he's saying is, in terms of the implication, is that we have new life in Christ. Why? Because it's of the very nature that Jesus Christ doesn't marry a corpse. It is that we've got a new relationship of love with our bridegroom, who gave himself upon the cross that he might secure a bride unto himself. And it is that we are part of that bridal body. And it's the case that as united with Christ, that our union with Christ changes everything. See, those of us who are married, whether it's been perhaps for a few years or perhaps for decades, there's one thing certain about marriage. It changes you forever, doesn't it? Marriage changes you forever. How does it do this? Because suddenly, you're not your own. Suddenly, you don't just have yourself to think about. But it is that you've got to think about your wife or your husband before it is that you make plans. You don't do that, and you get trouble in your marriage. You've got to think about what it is that pleases your husband or your wife. You've got to take your husband or your wife into account concerning every decision you make, and it is that you have to work hard at staying close together in the relationship that you have with your spouse. So in the same way, being joined to Jesus Christ changes everything. It transforms everything. It brings you new responsibilities. It befalls upon you as someone that you have to work at staying close in your relationship to Christ, that through the word, that through prayer, that through fellowship with fellow Christians and so on. And as it gives you new responsibilities, it transforms you decidedly for the good. Now, what's the motivation to all this? Well, as in a human marriage, likewise in the spiritual marriage, it's love. As you're united to Christ, it is a love relationship. And one of the evidences of that is, and your experience is, that you no longer have to strive in vain to meet the law's impossible demands as the ground of your acceptance with God. But the glory and the beauty and the love of Christ is that he has met those demands for us, and it is that we are joined to him in love. We still live to please him, and we want to please him, but our whole motive and the motivating factor has changed, because it is we see the love with which Christ has loved us, even going to the cross, even experiencing being forsaken of God. Now, I know that at times, even after being a Christian for so many decades, that the danger is that I take that for granted. And the reason I know it is because at times, even as a husband, I can take my wife for granted. And if I can take my wife for granted, then it's just a short step away from taking my Savior for granted. And that's the danger that we face. So we've got to consider transformation. Second thing we've got to consider in what Paul says here is liberation. Our union with Christ, being married to Christ, is a liberating relationship. See what Paul says in 6. We died to that which held us captive. But as we were united and married to Christ, we were set free. We have been released from its condemnation and its domination. It's the picture of a prisoner that's been set free. Have any of you ever been to boot camp? I was reading about a pastor who in his early days was in the Coast Guard. And he speaks about his experiences even in boot camp. And he said, he puts it like this. He said, we were in captivity in every sense of the word. And that gives you just a flavor of what it must have been like. And he wrote this. He said, the Coast Guard determined our schedule, our activities, what we wore, how we looked, and what we ate. And he says, from an upstairs barracks window, I could see cars stuck in rush hour traffic out in the freeway. And then he wrote, he says, this is what I thought. Those drivers are probably grumbling about the traffic, but if they only knew how free they are to be able to drive their own car wherever they want to go, they'd quit complaining. And that just sums it up in terms of the freedom that's ours in Christ. Before Christ, we were bound by the law, but now we are free. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Now, with freedom comes great responsibility. With freedom, freedom at times can be frightening. I think I've told you before, but it's a good example of the prisoner who had been in prison for about 25 years, and he's set free in the morning. His sentence come to an end. And then at the end of the day, the prison warders hear the doorbell to the prison being rung, the buzzer being buzzed. And there's the prisoner, and they're saying to him, if his name was John, John, what are you doing back here? He says, I want to come home. And they said to him, but you were set free this morning. Yeah, but I can't cope with the freedom. And you see, that's the problem, I think, that we face. And we're going to consider, hopefully, in the time that's left to us, something of the problems that can develop because we, as God's people, can't cope with the freedom that's ours in Christ. But let's leave it there just now. Our union with Christ leads to transformation, liberation. The third thing it leads to is fructification. Fructification. In other words, it's a fruitful relationship. Look at what it is that we read in verse 4 of chapter 7. Paul says, likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit from God, for God. And when you compare that to verse 6, where he says, we serve in the new way of the Spirit, I think the reference there is to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And the application is simple. If it is that you're not bearing fruit for God, you're not fulfilling the purpose for which it is that God has saved you. The Christian's relationship and life with God is meant to produce fruit, or meant to be evidence. I mean, think on it in terms of the harvest. Just the other week, I went to buy a cauliflower. And it is that I very near collapsed when I saw that they were wanting $8 for the cauliflower. But it is that I thought, okay, my wife wants a cauliflower, I'll get it. Well, I got a row for buying an $8 cauliflower. What did you do that for? Is it worth it? Well, yesterday I was so thankful when I was in a metro again, and there was the same cauliflower at $1.50 or something. And she was delighted, and I was delighted that she was delighted. But you see, the cauliflower, it was part of that fructifying event. And it is that it was there when it was plentiful, it was cheaper. What about us? Is there that fruit in our lives? Again, these are things that we know about and we speak about them. But do we really take on board seriously what it means? Is there a harvest amongst us every year? Fruit that blesses so many. I think I've told you, in comparison to the UK, one of the things that always delights me in the supermarkets here in Canada are the fruit displays and the vegetable displays. They're so colourful. They're so beautiful. They're so appealing and attractive. Are we like that? So colourful and so beautiful and so appealing and so attractive. Because we're producing fruit, and a varied fruit, different types of fruit for different seasons and different times. And you see, Scripture saying to us, if you're united to Christ, it has to be. It must be. And then I think our union with Christ doesn't just lead to transformation or liberation or fructification. It leads to something that's capacitating. I cobbled that together just to make it all work. But basically, I'm speaking about the capacity that we're empowered with. That when we're united to Christ, it is a powerful relationship. I mean, think on it. Could you obey God's law? No. The law was impotent to help us obey. But it is that Christ, as we're united to him and indwelt by his Spirit, he empowers us and enables us to overcome sin and to desire to overcome sin. And that's not saying that we do it immediately and as effectively as we could, but it's part and parcel of the ongoing process of sanctification. You see, to be under the power of the law, if you go back to verse 5, is to be in the flesh and to produce the sins of the flesh. Look at what Paul says in verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And there's the contrast with the fruit that we produce after we're in Christ. One is a blessing, one is a curse. One is lifeful and liberating, one is death, and so on. And we have no ability whatsoever or motivation or power to overcome sin. But the Spirit enables us to put to death the deeds of the body. Why? So that we will live. That's the power that's available to us. And if it is that not only are we sanctified, but being sanctified, and even if it is at times it seems as though we're taking 4 steps forward and 6 steps back, yet we will still, by God's grace, be picked up from where we were and enabled to move on again. Do you know of that power in your life? Do I? That makes us yearn more and more to be Christ-like. That makes us weep, as it were, when it is that we fall far short of the calling that is ours as people of faith. Perhaps then that naturally leads us on to the fifth point here. Devotional. A relationship, when we're united with Christ, is devotional in the terms of it being a holy relationship. That it is that we are different, we are holy, we are set apart. That it is that at the outset, being free from the law, as I've said throughout these sermons, doesn't mean that we are therefore free to disobey the moral commands of Scripture. But again, we need to be reminded, because so often we misunderstand this. See, when it is that Paul says there in verse 6, he says, we serve in the new way of the Spirit. The word translated there as serve. If you go back to chapter 6 and to verse 22, it's the same word. But it can be translated there as enslaved. So it's saying to us that when Jesus sets us free from the law to which we were bound, it's not to do as we please, but it's to do what pleases him. That it is that we're freed from the law so that we can then be enslaved to God in the newness of the Spirit. And in that way, a slave of righteousness is the only one who knows true freedom. That's the paradox. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this, and I quote, you're either a Christian or not a Christian. You cannot be partly Christian. You're either dead or alive. You're either born or not born. Becoming a Christian is not a gradual process. There is nothing indeterminate about it. We either are or we are not Christian. That's it. And that's the challenge for us today. Are we or are we not a Christian? If it is that the things that I'm saying are alien to you, then you've got a doubt. But it is that if you're born again, the Spirit has set you free, and there is evidence of this, then you're a Christian. And if you are a Christian, you're not under the condemnation of the law. You're married to Christ. Well, that's even better, I would say, than even the best of earthly marriages can be, to be married to Christ. So the question then, and this is us moving on now, why then so often is it the case that the marriage between the believer and Christ seems to be dead in so many cases? Why is it that the marriage between the believer and Christ is almost at the point where it's about to totally fall apart? One word, legalism. Legalism. When a Christian is delivered from an oppressive burden that's weighed them down for years, that's wonderful. I mean, Oscar, let's go back to Oscar. Let's go back to the Shetland Isles. Oscar, at the moment, is having to live under the oppressive burden of being confined to that backyard because he's not got his next set of shots. But can you imagine what Oscar's going to be like the day my sister opens that gate and he's able to head out up the field to where the children are playing? It's going to be wonderful to see and to hear. And Oscar is just going to be barking and bouncing and the kids with him as well. Free. Is that not a picture of what it should be like for us as Christians? If the burden of the law has been lifted from us? It is outside of Christ that you live under that oppressive burden for years. But when Christ delivers you, when Christ sets you free from the law, it brings deliverance and it brings release into the joy of the Lord. And we forget this. You see, there's a sin, particularly in the Church of Christ, that is a marriage killer. It really is. It's a destroyer. It's like a deadly virus. It's burdensome. It's lethally plausible. And tragically, it's rife. And that's legalism. It's a sin. It's always been a sin and always will be a sin. And like all sins, it causes others to suffer. See, we think legalism is just a matter of rules and strictures and limits and so on. And it is that we say, well, the opposite of legalism is a lawlessness. But it's not. But it is that Christian freedom, not a freedom to do what we want, but it is that it's a freedom that really sets us free. See, when you try and make yourself right with God, that's legalism. And it is that when it is that you try and be legalistic with those round about you, it's a way of scoring sanctity points and exerting what we might call a truth regime. And legalism basically is about pride, power, and control. At the same time, it glorifies men and it also unsecures men. And its true opposites are grace and faith. That's what Paul is saying here. That's why it is that I'm going on about this again. Because over, 35 years in the church, as a Christian now, being brought up in the church, I've seen my fair share of legalism and how it destroys people and fellowships and Christians. Now, it stems from good reasons in many cases. We don't want sin to rule over us. We don't want to stray from God's path. So in order to avoid big sins, we add to God's word and we head sinful conduct and territory around with codes that supposedly keep us from it. It's well-intentioned. Those who do it usually are very keen and so on. The half-hearted Christian, they couldn't really care less because it is that they make it up with lots of other errors that they perform. And it was the scribes following good Ezra who came up with the traditions of men, which people prefer to the word of God. And Jesus slates them for it. Listen to Jesus in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And when they came from the Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And listen to Jesus. "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Now you say to me, "Why are you going on about this, Alan?" Why? Because Paul says here, "But now we are released from the law." And yet so often, I come across Christians who just want to go back to the law. I'm saying, what's going on? Is it me or is it them? And we live to achieve God's approval, and we forget that we are already free, alive, and accepted in Christ. Because we are. Never so plausibly we're sold a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And it is that desire not to sin in some big way, at times is little more than a mask to hide our lack of faith in Jesus. That's what it is. And it's this Christ who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our holiness and redemption. See, friends, holiness and true holiness, biblical holiness, it's not a matter of living in eggshells with God, who's reserving judgment on us and might turn you away at any moment. That's warped. That's unbiblical. That's wrong. So why is it that it's a false gospel that legalism presents and makes us live by? Well, the answer is basically because by it we seek to be justified by the law and not by faith in Jesus Christ. And whatever our pride, whatever the devil, whatever our fellowship might tell us, we'll never accomplish what we seek. And it's no gospel because it's bad news. It really is bad news. And this is what it amounts to. Do these things and you shall live. But by the way, you'll never be able to do them. And it's whispered. And we dare to forget that legalism robs God. That's the sin of legalism. It robs God. And it's this that makes it more than just a problem from which certain personality types, even within the church, suffer from. God in his majesty and infinite glory is glorified by our faith. And by the expression of faith, we are saying to God, "God, I am insufficient. And you alone are sufficient to keep me now and for eternity." And legalism inverts the biblical order of covenant, justification, and law. And it robs God of the glory that's due to his name, the gospel of his redeeming grace in Christ, the glory of his tender and gracious mercy and patient perseverance with us, and the filling of the Spirit daily. And by legalities, we rob God of his glory, and we place that glory upon ourselves. And that's why I'm getting worked up about it today. Because the more you think on it, how dastardly a thing it is, and how it robs God of the glory that is his. Because we're saying, "I've got the power to save me and to keep me," and you're usurping the Holy Spirit's office, and you end up creating a life that you, not others, are able to feel the joy and the freedom that belongs to the children of God. So what's the application? Well, this. No wonder worship can be so mind-bogglingly lifeless at times. If in the pews are filled with legalists. No wonder the legalist soul never soars with praise. Because the legalist really doesn't understand what they've been freed from. And no wonder heaven never resounds to the songs of the legalist's heart. And yet from this is God's most glorious and wonderful deliverance. God provides antidotes to legalism. Let's just finish with those, because our time's really gone. How wonderful he's provided. We're being told that the Zika virus, that they're at least 3 to 5 years away from providing an effective antidote to it. My friends, it's never that way with God. The antidotes are already in place. What's the first one? Well, the first one, and it seems the exact opposite of what it should be, particularly to a legalist, the first one is a greater view of sin. That's a paradox. To avoid being a legalist, you need a greater view of sin. What I'm saying is that the legalist mind has too small a view of sin. The legalist mindset thinks that it can deal with sin. It seems that a few short rules will sort it out. But these rules are never going to deal with sin. You see, there's nothing quite like an understanding of the depth, of the impact, of the power of sin in an individual's life to awaken a Christian man, woman, or young person to their own inability to deal with the problem themselves. And that was the classic mistake of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious people of the day. They reduced righteousness to a technicality, to getting the paperwork right, making sure the paperwork was in order. And that's what we can be tempted to do. And when that happens, sin becomes a superficial problem with no root in the heart. And it then becomes all just a matter of the details of behavior that you can solve yourself with a few hundred rules. It's almost like taking a Tylenol for cancer. That's what it's like, taking Tylenol for cancer. But don't you see what happens when you become superficial with your understanding of sin? You're really ignoring its corrupting power, its real corrupting power. And you actually end up protecting it. How do you do that? You give it a safe and untouched haven within your heart. Storms of the law can rage on the outside. It can be hurricane force outside. But the sinfulness of your heart goes by unchallenged, unmolested, and strong. Now, what does that mean? Well, it says to me, that's why some of the most legalistic people can be the worst, harboring really wicked attitudes and practices. And that's what church history is littered with. Legalists who, at the end of the day, were trying to cover up some horrendous sins in their lives. That's why you can strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. That's why, in Jesus' words, you can have a whitewashed sepulchre. It's only the truth of God that can penetrate the heart and expose the pit of sinfulness, that can lay near our natures outside of Christ as they really are and reveal the truth to us about sin and our sin. Let me put it like this. You shake a rule book at Satan, and Satan laughs at you in derision. Let me say it again. You shake a rule book at Satan, and Satan laughs at you in derision. Legalism should quake before biblical teaching about sin. The second antidote is the holiness of God. Legalism cannot answer the holiness of God. See, I can keep the rules about clothing. I can keep the rules about what I can do or not do in the Lord's Day. I can keep the rules about the cinema, about music, about wine, about beer, about attendances, about witnessing, about whatever. You can add to the list. But maybe I don't love my neighbor as myself. Maybe I don't do that. I can tick off all the other things. I do them, Lord. But what about your neighbor? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? So God, in all the infinite splendor of his holiness, who can't look upon sin, who dwells in perfect light, who knows the very depths of our souls, who knows every thought and word, what does he think? Do you think God really weighs up the good bits of our rule keeping and the not so good bits? Do you think he watches the scale tip down on the good side and declares, therefore you're righteous in my sight? No. And that's what Paul is saying. In a very real way, if this is the way you live, Now, this is terrible English grammar and language, but I think it sums it up. You unholy God. When it is that you start to live like this, when you say he's going to be satisfied with a few more ticks in the list, that's what he's going to be satisfied with. No, definitely not. You see, one glimpse, just one brief little nanoparticle glimpse of the holiness of God, every single one of us would be prostrate on the floor today, crying out for mercy. We would be. I'm convinced of it. And that little nanoparticle revelation of the holiness of God would immediately make shrivel any personal adequacies that we thought we had that made us right with God. They would be withered, they would be scorched by the holiness that threatened to break out on Sinai against Israel. What about Isaiah in the temple? What about the host in Revelation? And you think such a feeble thing as our legalistic righteousness could make us last a nanosecond in God's presence? He tells us in his word, I am great and terrible in my holiness. He tells us, I am to be feared, I am to be trusted, but I am not to be negotiated with. It is in my terms. That's why we read Ezekiel 36, and even if you thought it was a strange passage to read. Because God says in that passage, I'm doing all this, I know this, basically, ultimately, it's not for your sake, it's for my sake and the sake of my name. There's no way to live with our God. I've known some legalists in my time. And the one thing that has never struck me about them is that they really knew God in the way that brings silence and awestruck reverence, that strikes them dumb in the holiness and the presence of God. So you've got a greater view of sin as an antidote. You've got the holiness of God as an antidote. And remember, it's all tying back to the fact that we are released from the law, and to help us live that out, that's the reality, that you're released from the law. And then the third antidote, grace. The third antidote is grace. Grace to save the sinner, grace to keep the sinner saved. Grace to make us holy, grace to bring us to glory. Grace cures legalism's diseases, and we're grasped by God's grace, and we apprehend his mercy toward us in Christ. Christ's act of grace is justifying us from all sin, and the gracious work of God in sanctifying us and making us what we should be in Christ, that's all of grace. It's a Scottish phrase that suits perfectly, I think, what I've just said, and it's this: it's better felt than tell. It's better felt than tell. What does that mean? Well, think about, say, a song or a piece of music. Beautiful piece, a moving piece, something that thousands are moved by. Well, you could tell the person who's never heard it, well, there's these beautiful lyrics, these are the lyrics. And then from a technical point of view, there's these chord structures and progressions and everything in the music. And when it all comes together, it's beautiful. And you can still be standing there at the end of perhaps some of the most perfect presentation, technically, of what the song and the piece of music is like. And you can still be going, oh, interesting. But then you hear it being sung. Then you hear it being played. I've told you, usually twice a week, I have a legal high in the study in the manse. Not smoking marijuana, though it's legal, so don't think it's that. But the legal high is that there is a piece of music I listen to. It lasts for 15 minutes. And it's by the progressive rock group Yes. It's called Awaken. You can find it on the internet. And it lasts for 15 minutes. It's superb. Really is. But the last sort of 4 or 5 minutes, look at these choirs from Europe singing, along with the guitars and the bass and bells and everything. And it builds, in fact, I'm even feeling, yeah, you can see it, I'm coming out, and the hairs on my arm are beginning to rise, the thought of it. And it builds to this crescendo. And I kid you not, I'm shaking just now, the thought. But I kid you not, the hairs rise, I start to just feel as though I'm being transported to another world. And at the end of it, when it concludes, I just go, and sit for about 2 minutes, just resonating in what it's done to me. And I'll be honest, I thank God for the gift of music and the power of music and what it's able to do. Now, for you, it might be Beethoven or whoever that does that for you. Good. But what I'm saying is, that's a perfect example of it's better felt than tell. Have you ever, when you felt the power of the freedom that God has given us in Christ, have you known of it to bring goosebumps out? Have you known of it to cause the hairs on your arm to rise? To give you that legal, spiritual high? Have you? Doesn't even the sound of the word grace and what it speaks of cease the legalistic whispers, quieten them? Doesn't it cast aside prescriptive command and control? Doesn't it put to the side and make them be seen for what they are, the somber disapprovals of the accountants of righteousness and legalism? It should. Why? Because Paul says we are now released from the law. Doesn't it make you want to read to the Pharisee from the book of Hebrews and say, come see the mountain that you really do live on? For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's what you've come to. You're free. How do you apply this cure? By emblazing in your heart and your mind what Paul says here in 7:6. Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. I pray with all my heart that every single one of you here today, that you leave this place free, free indeed, and free in Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Forgive us for the times, Father, when it is that we crave the commandments of men rather than the teaching of the grace and the mercy of our God in Christ. Forgive us for the times, Father, when it is that we trash, as it were, the freedom that Christ provides for us through his atoning work on the cross, and for the fact that when we try to make ourselves right with you on the basis of what we think would make us right, that we take away the glory from Christ. And help us, Father, to live as free men and women, with the help of the Spirit, to live in such a way that you alone are glorified. We thank you for the freedoms that we have even today. And we pray now that through this day, that we might live as those who are set free and who would respond to what Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Hear us now and forgive our sin in Jesus' name.
Amen.